We are going to be continuing on with Luke chapter 22. We'll be going through verses 41 through 47. We went through this last time we were here. We're going to be wrapping up this section and moving on. One of the things we had left off with our last discussion was going over the quotation there in this passage from Psalm 110 or 109 in the Septuagint version. So let's open up with prayer to begin with. Father God, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants. Help us to understand more about you. We thank you for giving the clearest testimony through your son Yeshua. We thank you in his name. Amen. So, we're going to be going into Psalm 110 here in just a moment, but let's just recap this by looking at this particular passage in, Luke 20, not 22. Luke 20, 41 through 47. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says of the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord, and how is he his son?" And while all the people were listening, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." So the passage we're going to go to look at in the original is the passage from the Psalms, and that is in 110. So we're going to, it's a short psalm, so we'll just chug through it. A psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your long, strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as a dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will scatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." So, as a bit of a recap, in our last discussion, we were looking at this passage and parallel passages that we had looked at in Matthew chapter 22 and Mark chapter 12. And one of the things that we had seen discussed in this, in the context of these great questions that Yeshua was being presented with when he was in the temple. And this fourth one is one that he turned back upon his inquisitors and asked this question, well, who is David's son? So in the context of that, we had looked at this discussion that you see kind of following this in Luke chapter, it's actually mostly in Luke chapter, Matthew rather, 23, and this topic of the hypocrites and people who are acting out, the leaders of the population. And this was really addressing the question that came over from the previous questions about the greatest and second greatest commandment. And what spills over into this discussion we had talked about last time is, who is my neighbor? And you see that really discussed at length in Matthew chapter 23. And he goes over the various aspects of that, of to how they were oppressing the people. And in this discussion we're coming into here about David's son, it brings us in another element from our last discussion about who is Yahweh. Now, as we come into this discussion here, we have this psalm, the little short psalm that we just looked at in 110. And from this we see Something you may have noticed before, also from this psalm in the past, is this: you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And you see that show up in the letter to the Hebrews as well. In some of the later chapters, there is this discussion about Yeshua being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So right there, you see this interesting quandary that the scribes that were facing. And this is something that Yeshua turns back upon them. It's like, how do your scribes say that he is his son? And he's saying, my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord. So what's the deal here? How can the Messiah be the son of David? Yet, you know, it's that whole thing of chicken or the egg. How is one greater than the other? Now, this kind of confusion that you have coming in here between that the scribes are really faced with in a stark way is something that people have been struggling with for a long, long, long time. Because as you read through Scripture, it is a very challenging picture to get as to really a lot of the nature of God. For example, we're just going to run through some of these. It's kind of like, you know, for example, one of the assertions that you see there is in the Tanakh of the title I Am. And we had just actually gone through that just a little while ago when we were cruising through Exodus, and in chapter 3, the particular passage that we're going to be looking at is in Exodus 3, 13 and 14. Exodus 3, 13 and 14. Then Moshe said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to him? And God said to Moshe, I am who I am, or Itye Asher Itye. I wonder what another way to put that. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, or Itye, has sent me to you. So this phrase that we have there of Itye Asher Itye, and the I am that's part of the verse in 14 of Ike, when you look in the Septuagint, it's really kind of an interesting picture that you have with this, is ego emi o on, or on, another way to put that. Ego emi o on. Now you might know ego, or ego is how we put it, have it in commonly in English. The ego is the I. The Amy, it's the is, or the to be. The last part of that, the O, on, the on is just, Greek is kind of a bugaboo of a language because the words will change forms quite radically based on what tense that they get used in. And in this sense, we've got the ego, which is the I. We've got the emi, which is to be. And you've got that. If you ever look in Greek, it just looks like an O, but it's actually pronounced ho. And that is just simply, you know, which or who. Very common little article that shows up in there. And lastly, you've got the on. Kind of looks like on, but it's on. And that is just another form of this. So, to be. Now here in the Septuagint, these are both in the present tense. So, read very literally there from the Septuagint, I am who is basically how that goes. So when you have that phrase of the, especially these two, the ego eimi, that's something that you see showing up in the apostolic writings as well. Yeshua called himself, you might have heard people refer to the I Am, you see it a lot in the book of Yohanan or Gospel of John. You see it quite a few times showing up there. You know, for example, we'll look at some of these here. And let's see. Probably look at these first in probably... let's look at John 8:28 first. Now in that passage, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And your translation might add that he in there, I am he, but it's just basically I am. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. So that's one declaration that you have there is like, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am. I am what? Because Greek, like English, has a, you know, if you have something that normally would have, you would say, a direct object, a what is the point of the verb, you could say, what is the point of this verb? Then you'll know that I am what? Well, we'll see that that is not just kind of a stray statement, because you see later on in the same chapter, in 8:58, there's an even more startling use of this combination together. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now again, that's pretty jarring because, you know, Greek, like English, has what you call verb agreement, meaning that if you're using one tense of a verb, like present, you stick with the present. And if you're using the past, you stick with the past. So when you say use the past tense form of born there, genomai, and then you've got eimi show up, which is present tense. So you've got past tense, before Abraham was born, I am. So another very jarring statement in there. And we can see that that wasn't just some sort of a maybe grammatical flub that the scribe happened to throw in there that made it down to our generation. Because you see the next verse in verse 59 says what the response was to that statement. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus had hid himself and went out of the temple. So not a pure little flub up because they were ready to stone him for saying such a thing. And another one we'll look at in this category is in John, 13. Take a look at this in chapter 13, verse 19. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Another one of those kind of jarring, grammatically weird statements to throw into a sentence like this. And again, you see it there in chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene, as you're asking him about where and who was this person that they were looking for there in the garden. So he said to them, I am. And Yehuda also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. So one of these statements here, I am, and suddenly people fall over. That seems to be quite a powerful statement there. So you see here with this particular phrase, the I am, that is something that passes along from the time of when the I Am is identified there in Exodus chapter 3, and then you see it coming forward, the I Am identification. And it's really interesting, the Apostle Yohanan really goes into it a lot in in the gospel clarifying the I am what. You see a lot of I am statements. I am this. I am that. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Lots of I am statements in that gospel. And really kind of goes back to the clarification, well, who is this? All right, so that's one of the cases where you see this close identification between the I am statement there in Exodus 3. Well, then we got this other statement that shows up. I am the first and I am the last. So, first and last. And this statement is something very closely identified with Yahweh on this. And one of the cases we'll see there, in the first case, is Isaiah 44, verse 6. Isaiah 44, verse 6. And in that one, we see, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Kind of build on that in just a moment when we look further at Isaiah 55, because it pulls in that same statement again. And the interesting part is that we see it show up again related to the Father in Revelation. So we got it in one prophetic book there in the Hebrew Scriptures, and then we got it in another prophetic book in the Apostolic Writings in Revelation 1. 1:8. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Yeah, it's kind of interesting that the Almighty there, that you have there in Greek, shows up as, it's kind of translated in the Septuagint a few different. Well, it basically represents either Sevaot, which we translate as hosts, or Shaddai. And it's mainly in the later prophetic writings that you see that show up in a few cases of that. So the next thing we'll take a look at, kind of in this context of the Father describing himself as the first and the last, is in Revelation 21. And 21, 5 and 6. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then we see also showing up here that Yeshua, using the same phrase for himself as well in Revelation 1, 17, and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last in the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades, or the grave. And you see that also showing up there at the end of Revelation, showing up there as well. And that passage, kind of a longer one we'll take a look at, is in Revelation 22, verses 12 through 16. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you that these things for the assemblies. I am the root and the descendant a David, the bright morning star. Now, one of the things that you could say in here is that, well, especially in Revelation 22, it's kind of like a tag team match of these statements from the one who sits on the throne, or the Father, and the Lamb. And a statement earlier from the Father, you say, well, this perhaps may go into this discussion here. One of the things to consider in that is the phrase, I am coming quickly, because that is a phrase that you'll see throughout Revelation relating to the Lamb or the Son. And one of the places where we see that showing up is in Revelation 3:3. And in that place, we see he's talking to the assembly there in Sardis. So remember that what you received and heard, keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. And then later on in verses 11 through 13, we see it to the assembly there in Philadelphia. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear. And, you know, perhaps one could argue from this that these references in here several times to my God in verses 12 and 13. Well, as some people had argued in the first few centuries, that, well, that is obviously proof that Yeshua is not God, because that is referring to Yeshua speaking there, the Lamb, and saying, my God. So I guess you have this question that comes up is, well, is there a confused writer in this, a confused compiler, because you have in some places this and some places that. And, you know, you'll see lots of these things throughout Scripture, and ends up confusing lots of the issues. However, when you look down right at the end of Revelation in 22:30, kind of clears up at the little picture about who is referring to coming quickly. And, in verse 20. Yeah, not trying to add to it, which chapter 22 says is not a good idea. So, I could have got myself into trouble there. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. So, goes back to our discussion there of Isaiah 44:6, would seem to have a problem running into that passage there if you have one claiming the first and the last. Seems like you have two that are claiming to be the first and the last. Let's take a look at another passage related to this. And one of these is in Paul refers to the Father as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in 1 Timothy 6. So we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is one of what shows up in quite a few of the early writings of the believers in Yeshua. You could call this as one of the, quote, creeds, unquote. Basically, the short little statements in there of kind of packs in ideas about God and about the beliefs in a short little package.
In verse 14 there, not to go on a rabbit trail, but it says keep commandment, and it's singular here in the Greek. Is there
yep.
a particular one commandment?
Keep the commandment.
Is that all the commandments of 10, or what's he talking about here?
Well, one of the things about keeping the commandment, which commandment is it? You're just going to pick one?
One commandment. He says, I teach you the commandment. That you love one another as I have loved you.
Yep.
That's different than just keeping commandments, love your neighbor as yourself.
Because that basically
takes... This is a different commandment.
Takes the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment and combines that even further into a new one. Yet... not really new, because it's just, had always been there, is what you would say turns two great ones into one great one. Now, one of the things that we see coming up later in Revelation 17:14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him will be called chosen and beautiful. So thus we have another challenge here, because you've got this picture of the I Am, including both the Father and the Son. And this picture gets even more as we look into our next passage, which will be going further into the passage we're looking at in, we just looked at previously in chapter 44 of Isaiah. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 6. But really kind of looking mostly at verse 8. Kind of picking up 6 to see what the context of this is. So, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. And then skipping down to verse 8, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any rock? I know of none. Now this... and kind of hinting at a very huge, important part in Israel's history, which stretches back to Exodus chapter 17 and Massah and Meribah. Hugely important, because it gets referred to a lot throughout Scripture. And big time in Hebrews 3 and 4. Let's see, we are going to be looking at specifically verses 6 and 7. Well, it starts there at the beginning of chapter 17. So we're going to drop into verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moshe did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Then you see showing up. Yes. Oh, sorry. Prelude to a thought. Yes. Well, we'll see kind of another impact of this showing up in Numbers chapter 20, verses 9 through 13, where it touches on this same event again. Now this event at Massah and Meribah shows up a lot Several times in the Torah, a few times in the writings, and shows up in the prophets as well. And it's discussed again at length in Hebrews 3 and 4, and relates to this idea of, because that setting there in Hebrews 3 and 4 sets up this discussion in starting in Hebrews 5 of the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Where did I hear that before? It was like back there in Psalms. Yeah, I think I saw that before. So Numbers chapter 20, verse 9. So Moshe took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moshe and Aharon gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moshe lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moshe and Aharon, "Because you have not believed me, to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Now, of course, the key issues here at the rock was what the Lord said there, "Because you have not believed me or trusted me to treat me as holy in the sight of the nations." And one of the key things that he had set up there earlier in verse 10, first calling them rebels and then saying, "We are going to bring water out of the rock." So you seem to have kind of forgotten what happened back there in Exodus 17. Or, of course, he was angry, but still, it was the very important point about setting the Lord apart as holy and distinct, the one who is really taking them into the land. And the one who's really taken them into the land. The next passage we're going to look at also touches on this same event. And we're going to Psalm 78, verses 13 and 16. Psalm 78, verses 13 through 16. "He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the water stand up like a heap. Then he led them with the cloud by day and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers." So in this, we see how significant this event is that Isaiah 44 is referring back to. This was a key point in Israel's history and gets referred to a lot as a key point of testing and trusting God, because, Massah and Meribah talking about testing God and quarreling with God. Those are key things that show up throughout Israel's history. And so as we see here in Isaiah 44, this title of God has of the rock, hugely important. So then, we see some reflection on this. The Apostle Paul kind of goes into this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And looking at the first five verses. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moshe in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Kind of an allusion there to that generation of the Exodus not going into the land, not going into God's rest. know, because of this key event there. So, if the picture seems like it's a little bit cloudy, when we get back to this passage that we're looking at in Luke chapter 20, when they were... Yes?
Just a silly question. So the rock follow them?
Now, see, that's interesting, because you got the title that the rock followed them. Well, who followed them? Well, as it's described in there, it said the Lord followed them. And then you have also a description of the angel of the Lord followed them. So the picture gets murky, as I would say. Well, no, not saying that at all. What we do say is that the identifications that you have for Yod-Heh, Wav-Heh is also applied to Yeshua in there. Now, when you get, that's where that confusion comes in there in Luke chapter 20 with whose son is he? How could you have this son of David also the Messiah? You know, what's going on here? And people have really struggled with this over time. And that's where you got some of the ideas that came up in the first few centuries. You know, those came up from pagan ideas, which was from Aristotle, that the things of heaven could not mix with the things of earth. So thus, the Messiah obviously couldn't be from heaven, because things from heaven don't mix with things from earth. So that was anathema to those pagan mindsets of this thing. You know, however, but what God's word does show us is this picture. The picture you have of father and son having this description, both uniquely distinct. It's not like, you know, one, there's some who take the idea that, oh, you know, this thing called Yahweh just kind of morphs into the Father, morphs into the Son, and morphs back and forth to this and that and the other. But no, Scripture shows us that they're quite different. Yet they've got the same titles on that. But as we see, they are distinct. You've got the Father, you've got the Son, and the Son listens to the Father, the Son obeys the Father, and the Son sent by the Father. So that's one of those things. As it came in, now you can understand why there was so much stoning that was threatened against Yeshua. And we've seen, as we kind of led up to Hanukkah on this, and we looked at those chapters leading up to Hanukkah, and starting like chapter 7 going up through chapter 10, there was at least twice there where he was stoned just for claiming this. And at one point there, they say, well, we're stoning you, not because of what you're doing, but you are saying that you're equal with God. And then we get down to the fundamental element of what is described as a fundamental element of God himself, and that is as Savior, or as he's talking about, we have the term Yeshua, which comes from Yasha, or to save, meaning kind of an active form of saving through the sea, saving from calamity. This, what we have is Yeshua, kind of, you'd say, noun form of the verb there, Yasha. And some places where we see that, actually quite a few times in Isaiah, we'll be kind of taking a look at some of those in particular. We've already looked at one of those already in chapter 44. But some others that will kind of bring this into a closer picture of what God is saying about the idea of Yasha and his role as the one who Yashas the people. So Isaiah 43:3, it will be the first one we take a look at. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in your place. And then skipping on down to verse 11 there in 43. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. And skipping on down, kind of a passage that we're going to be focusing on a little bit more in 45, but just kind of a prelude to that, verse 21, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. And continuing on in Isaiah 60, verse 16. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood and with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. It's actually in 49:26. I'll be getting there in just a second. So verse 16 in chapter 60 is, you will also suck the milk of the nations and suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And kind of lastly, kind of rounding this out in Hosea. Yes, please do.
I always go by that scripture where it says he's one God and there's nothing, no one beside him.
Mm-hmm.
But I noticed that the Yeshua's disciples, they always in prayer, they thanked Heavenly Father through Yeshua. So we always need to do that, but they're still one, correct?
That is the statement of what Scripture is. What I'm just showing you is that sometimes some people make a distinction is, you know, the Father is Yahweh and then the Son is somebody else. But Scripture says quite differently.
Then how come we have to say both?
Well, because that's the pattern that Yeshua gave us. He, you know, like in his prayer that you have there in John, he's talking about the Father being greater and he's receiving and, you know, revealing the Father and such like that. So what we get is a picture. It's a cloudy picture. It's what God has revealed to us as important here. And the important thing, and it kind of comes into a crystallization as you look in the first couple of chapters of Hebrews as to what is going on here, is that, like, you know, God has spoken through prophets down through time, and now finally spoken through his Son. And why is his Son's testimony so reliable? Yeah. Because I and the Father are one. So you can trust that testimony.
More than a testimony.
Yeah. Yes.
I'm sorry. What does it mean for them to be one?
Well, we get a picture of that, and slight picture of that, there in the beginning part of Genesis, like Genesis chapter 3. And it says, you know, about the husband leave his parents and join with his wife, and the two will become echad. The two will become echad.
But echad is two together. Are you saying that God, the Father, and Jesus, the being, are the same being?
No. No, because the testimony here, what I'm just saying is that they're using the same title. You know, you could say of, like, what this thing is, it's described as one. Now, how can one speak the things into existence and create words by the word, which we'll get into in just a moment? How do you do that? That is something beyond our concept of it. Now, just one little slight, and it's a very imperfect analogy to this, and that is one of the smallest little things that we have in our existence. You know, like you studied in school, like protons, neutrons, electrons, stuff like that. Well, inside of protons, They discovered that there's these little things they call them quarks. And these things inside of quarks are distinct from themselves. Together, they create a proton. Broken apart, it's no longer a proton anymore. Now, that is a completely crude way of looking at this, but it gives us a slight little picture in that something can be united together, but yet totally distinct. And what do we know of what the only begotten of the Father means and came, was in the bosom of the Father? What do we know of what that means? You might get closer to how God can speak things into existence.
But I'm trying to hear what you're saying about the protons. But Messiah prayed to his Father.
That's right. And at Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord called down from the Lord on high fire. So you get a little bit
so
of...
There, because it says the Messiah is going to sit at his right hand. And then after the millennium, Messiah presents to the Father
right.
the 12 tribes of 12,000.
It's like I'm saying, you know, they are completely distinct from each other. However, this thing that we call Yod-Heh-Wah-Heh is describing both of them and is used for both of them, both in the Hebrew scriptures and in the apostolic scriptures. They are used for both of them. But there are, the Father is the Father, and the Son is the Son, and described as distinctly both. Yeah.
Is it like a last name?
Some people have described this as, you know, multiple what and individual who's. And so perhaps it's like a name, but it's more than that, because when you're talking about this sort of perfect representation of God, perfect representation of what's going on here, that is the Son. And the Son presented to us is the representation of that. Because he is saying, Yeshua said, no one has seen the Father. Well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You haven't like seen him literally, but we cannot understand what that means. We just have the testimony through a lot of sort of stuff as to this sort of thing.
Okay, because he's my big brother, which means I'm going to be the younger sibling. So to me, that's distinct, his inheritance. He says he walks the earth looking for his inheritance, which are the humans that will become, not to my mind, not cells all glued together, but actually unique beings, right?
And that is what the amazing thing that we're talking about here is. And again, something that was completely anathema to the pagan world. The pagan world could not conceive of this sort of thing. As, what are you talking about? What are you talking about that the Creator became flesh? So John chapter 1 is an absurdity to the pagan world because they don't understand that kind of thing. It's impossible to that kind of thinking.
I'm feeling to me we're in the Tanakh and the prophets, which is basically, I am God, there is no other, and I will not share my glory with another. Where is that at?
Hmm. Yeah. I
will not share my glory with another.
I'm not quite sure about where that one is. Which brings up the interesting question that brings up, and kind of what we're going to get to in the next section is kind of a wider look at Isaiah 45. And we're going to be looking here in actually going through verse 23 on this, because that's kind of like the introductory thing, verse 21. We're going to go through verse 23, because this is something that gets quoted from in, Paul quotes from this passage here in Isaiah 45 over in Philippians. So it's kind of good, as we do on a regular basis, when the apostolic writings quote from the Tanakh, it's good to get a bigger picture of what the Tanakh says. So this passage here in Isaiah 45 and 21, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. And Paul picks up in this, in, as we're kind of looking at here in chapter 2 of Philippians. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of this to see how this is getting applied. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christos is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, one of the things to note in there, in verse 6, I don't know how your translation puts that. Grasped is here in the New American Standard. I don't know what King James is. Verse 6 of this chapter. Anyone have King James or another version of grasped? As did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 6? Verse 6. The end. Philippians 2. 2:6.
Well, while they find this, It says they will bow their knee, the things that are under the earth. What is that?
Well, you know, the interesting realm of things that are under the earth, which would be the dead. You know, the grave. The grave is under the earth. The grave being under the earth. And also, you know, talk about, and you see in some of the apocalyptic items in passages, the under the earth is kind of a euphemism for the abyss, the chaining of the dragon, stuff like that. You see that also referred to things under the earth. So basically powers, all powers. And you see this kind of brought out in Revelation as well, the concluding chapters, last several chapters of that, this total subjugation of all powers on earth under that of the Lamb. Oh, yep.
You wanted it in the KJV?
Yeah, or what a different version or something.
Okay, this KJV says Philippians 2:6, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God.
Yeah. And it's great that has that form robbery, because the Hebrew word of that, the arpagmos is what is translated as grasped or robbed. Robbed is a better way to put that, because it's something that's seized with force, kind of taken in battle. This is the only place in the whole Bible, not even the Septuagint, uses this word. It's only found in classical Greek literature. And that idea of war booty is the kind of the sense that it's used in. So this passage kind of shows you as to what's going on with this, the humility of the Son, though equality with God was not something he had to rob, yet humbled himself anyway. So that is what's really, really cool here. You know, quite something different than you see from other belief systems out there. Yes?
I don't know if we've kind of advanced past this, but I know we were kind of talking about how they could be the same, and but still two, and this and that. Or more than one, anyway. My studies on this are not complete, but one of the first pictures that really helped me see the individuals of Messiah and the Father, but also the same, them being basically to me of the same mind, is Pharaoh and Joseph. Joseph, he had all of the authority of Pharaoh. He was able to carry out commands with Pharaoh's authority, and he didn't go against Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh trusted him with giving commands and setting things in motion in the nation. The other, my studies aren't complete on this, is I see it in marriage. You know, and like Ellie said, you know, is it like a last name? I don't know if it's that simple, but, you know, you've got a man and a woman that join together, and they are supposed to grow in unity on a lot of different things. They're supposed to be, you know, of the same mind as far as God's concerned. As far as the children in the family are concerned, they both carry the same weight of authority. You know, either one of them gives a command and the children are supposed to obey, or they're supposed to take security in the fact that they have these two entities, individual with maybe different perspectives on issues, but still coming to the same goal and the same, I guess, goal.
Now you get a good picture as to why marriage is one of those great pictures put right at the beginning of things. God set those things up to be really a good example, albeit hugely imperfect, because, you know, two individuals cannot really know the thoughts of the other. But this is kind of what you're talking about, and working in concert with each other. And that's kind of like what you see there. John brings it out in the first chapter of the gospel there.
A lot of people have an awful lot of take on an awful lot of things about this oneness. But here Yahshua said in the John 19th, the 17th chapter, that he wants the people, the 12, and those who do not even know the 12, to be echad with the Father.
Yep.
So it's not just a multiple of just two, but it's mankind being completely connected with God, 100% in not just unity, but being in him and he in us. And that's what Jesus has said in the very beginning in this 17th chapter. So the thing about echad meaning two, no, it's a lot of people. The whole body of Christ, correct, is echad. What does that mean?
Which is why you end up with those pictures of the body of Messiah, the temple of God.
Yes.
That, and Paul uses that several times as talking about what the idea is. And that's why, you know, working toward that kind of unity and why Yeshua prayed for that kind of unity is so hugely important. Because, you know, I mean, think about that. If our believers are scattered across all kinds of different denominations all over the world, this and that and the other, not even separated by language, but, I mean, can you imagine having that kind of unity and working toward that kind of unity that you see there? That's incredible. So one of the great things, in just as this lesson that was presented there that Yeshua gave to them, explaining that we see it at length in Matthew 23, what it means, who is my neighbor? Yeah, think of other people also created in the image of God as well, part of that second greatest commandment. And then going on down further, then looking and seeing that God was doing something, what he promised to do. I mean, we read through Isaiah in these various places where what God was promising to do, can you see God actually bringing this out? And, you know, there are folks like Gamaliel there in the Sanhedrin who left that out and said, I'm not going to say God is not doing this because he may be acting in a way that we're just not totally familiar with what's going on. So that's one of the great things going out into the world is that our high priest not only can understand us, as it's talking about there in Hebrews chapter 4, kind of walked in our shoes as human, but also a part of the great thing that we call Lord, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the one who is and was and is to come. And that is just a fantastic picture that you get throughout Scripture. This. Any last thoughts as we close out here? Because this, it's quite interesting. Realizing now more a picture of who Yeshua is, when we start going into the crucifixion, wow. When we just read that in Paul about even submitting to a cross and how shameful and terrible and horrific that was, that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh would submit himself to that. Wow. That's just fantastic. Yes, Sean.
So we found that verse I was looking for in Isaiah 42 and 8.
Ah, yes, Isaiah. I thought it was in Isaiah.
I am Yahuwah, and that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carven.
Amen. That's 42
and 8.
Ah, yes. Yes, 42:8. Now, it's quite interesting that shows up so many times. Now, an interesting thing also to look in Isaiah as he's mentioning this, because as you've seen, he's mentioned the same phrase, I am, there is no other. I am, there is no other. I am, there is no other. And this is kind of preludes, and you'll see them interspersed between these prophecies of the servant. You know, the suffering servant you'll see kind of later in 53, but also the other servants of Israel that you see scattered around in other places in Isaiah. This picture is what this passage we're looking at, Luke 20, was all about. You know, recognize what God is doing. You know, you get this kind of picture. They caught this picture that, ooh, the Mashiach was going to be the son of David, yet far greater than David. So that kind of a dichotomy, you probably have heard the ideas of the Mashiach ben David, or the Messiah, the son of David, and the Mashiach ben Yosef, the Messiah, the son of Yosef, because you get these different pictures of the roles and the missions of the Messiah. You know, one is a conqueror, we just read that in Revelation, but one of a servant, suffering servant. We read that in Philippians and also in Revelation. So those, it seems like a discordant picture here, but when you look at the totality of God's plan all the way from Genesis to Revelation, it's a perfect picture of the love of God. Yes, John. Yes.
There, sometimes I find it always revealing when you read the verse below it or the verse above it, and it gives it a bit of context.
Yes.
It always struck me with this verse that the context is that, you know, I'm not sharing my glory with these idiots on planet Earth who claim to be God, you know, as in Roman emperors or whoever the heck it is, at whatever age they were at, are in fact with any idol. God doesn't like the idol business, obviously.
Yes.
And so he's not saying, look, hey, I'm God. No one else has that prerogative or that domain. So Isaiah's letting you know that here. That's right. Kind of how I narrow it a little bit.
That is also one of the ways that you can read the Shema as well. You know, the Lord God, the Lord alone, or, you know, Echad. That is kind of another way that you can look at that in the context of it being there is no other God. So the concept of also that you get from Genesis 3 of that you can bring things together to be Echad, but also the idea that Echad is first. Because one of the things that echad can be used, it can mean one and it can mean first. You have to look at how it's used in there. Because when it talks about, a good example of that is the echad of the chodesh. Well, the first of the month. Sometimes it says the rashit of the chodesh, or the first of the month. But sometimes it says like the, if you just were to mechanically translate it, oh, echad means one. Well, then you would have the one of the month. Well, we don't say that, and you don't do that in Hebrew as well. You've got ordinals and cardinal numbers just as any other language does. And so, depending on the context, echad can mean one, and it can mean first. And in the context of Genesis 3, it's even a greater lesson. Yeah.
What I was taught is that the Yeshua was born, and he started existing until he was given birth by Mary. But when I started reading the Bible, in the Torah, it says, "And you shall love your God." He didn't say, "And you shall love me." The voice said, "You shall love your God." And this is not Moses speaking.
Yeah. So just as we have seen there, the Apostle Paul brings that out, that one of the, you know, they drank from the spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. So in that picture there, you see the sent one wasn't just sent in Matthew or Mark or Luke. It was sent long, long, long before.
Yeah, he sent was.
Yes.
So instead of trying to rack in our brain of how he does all this, it's more about the pattern of pictures that he's showing, what he's
doing.
Yeah,
just work with what God shows us, the pictures of it. And because we can, people have come up with all kinds of constructs of various ideas of how this all works. And, you know, how do you know? Just not going to even get close to it with the...
Are you waiting for me? Flip side of the coin on is Isaiah 42, Jeff. I kind of go off on it. But it's an important concept to me, and that is God is going to share his glory. Daniel 12, you know, we shall shine like the stars, whatever. But God says, I'll do things in my time, not your time, you see. And so he is going to clearly share his glory with human beings when we are elevated to the spirit level. We will not be God as God is God, but we are clearly going up, and it's an important concept. So the sharing is coming, but at a later time.
Yeah, kind of also, that really brings into stark contrast the idea of, you would say, the continual, it's got the big 50-cent word sanctification, but the continual growing in righteousness and truth over time. Because, you know, he calls us heirs of his kingdom. But, you know, when you think about the transformation that he's doing with us, you know, we should be seeing each day that we are less like the people we were before and more like heirs of the kingdom of God. Yes?
I don't know if my view is different or I'm just hearing it a little bit different, but on the verse where it says, my glory will I not give to another, that to me, that almost sounds like a declarative. When I use essential oils, they do what he built into them to do. But they only do that because he made them that way. So the power in essential oils is his power. Just like, you know, in Christian churches, they talk about how you're supposed to be the reflection of Christ, Messiah. Everything that we do, everything that we say, it's really not supposed to show any glory of us anyway. It's supposed to show his. So, you know, I mean, to me, it's like the sun and the moon. You know, the moon really doesn't have any light of its own. The sun's not sharing its light with the moon. The moon is simply reflecting the light of the sun. So even if you're looking at a different object, you're still seeing the same light from the same source. So to me, it's, you know, the body of Messiah, you know, us as believers, you know, we walk in the Torah, we're showing the glory of the Father.
So
he hasn't shared it with anybody, as in it didn't get distributed to somebody else. We're showing his glory. It hasn't been, you know, we're a reflection of him.
Yeah, which is also kind of a big departure from the other belief systems you see in the world. Because in that there's not only sharing, it's competing glory.
But that also encapsulated in the word glory, because
heaviness.
Well, and because a human can have a child who can have a child, and that same beauty, that same amazingness, that same incredible being is intergenerational. So it is past. We don't know what's going to happen after the millennium. We will be spirit beings. We don't know what happens after that. But to share his glory, we didn't invent it. But do we get to share it? We don't know how that plays out. That's glory to me is a murky word, to use your word. Because I can make it mean that, or I can make it mean that or that.
What I meant by murky is that, like I was mentioning before, people had tried to pigeonhole, that the Lord is the Father and then the Son is something else. But when you look through Scripture, that's not the case at all. So when I was just meant by murky, it means by whatever glasses you put on, it'll get confusing.
I would say, Ellie, it's just revealed very little in the Transfiguration, for instance, and what the prophet Daniel says, mostly through light. God is light, and we understand physics as our limited mind can understand it, but there's clearly other dimensions and deeper ways of manifesting and describing this whole thing. And I think we're limited in our minds, and as Jeff kind of said, God keeps it that way. He's not revealing everything to us right now because we couldn't take it.
Yeah. Well, we need to wrap things up here today, but I sure thank you very much for this discussion. It's certainly a significant one because, there are a lot of people who like to poke holes in God's word because of this, quote, murkiness, unquote, that they see in there. But if you look at them and you see, just let God's word speak and say, how does God describe himself? And when you take a look at that, then you start seeing the picture becomes a very complete one from beginning to end. Just one last quick comment so we can close out here.
Not just to, I would have trouble just praying because I didn't understand this. Do I pray to Father?
Then follow Yeshua's example. Yeshua gave us kind of an example for that.
But the apostles always talked to Father and then Yeshua.
Yeah, so it's one of those things when they talk about, and we've mentioned this briefly in the past about what it means by the name of. So it brings it into pretty sharp contrast. Father, we thank you for your word and helping us to see what you have to say about yourself. Help us to understand. I know it'll be a lifelong thing and we'll probably not ever get close, but we thank you for the picture that you do show us. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.